Near the end of World War II, the Allies were carpet bombing the German cities. Pastor Helmut Thielick tells about his experience in Stuttgart, Germany, as he pastored a church there during the devastation of the city at the end of the war. And he went one day to visit a wealthy businessman who had seen his home destroyed by the bombs from the planes. Pastor Thielick was standing there looking down into the pit and into the desert, looking over the rubble of this man's home, and was getting ready to roll up his sleeves and pitch in and try to help him clean up what was left of his home when Mr. Knoll, the businessman, came out to greet him. He was dressed in a sharp suit. He had a flower in his buttonhole. And he invited Pastor Thielick to come with him into a corner of his kitchen, which had escaped the devastation from the bombs. And there he had set up a little table in the corner of his kitchen, and he'd put a white linen on the table, and he had fine china on that table. In the middle he had a vase with a single rose coming up from that vase. He invited him to come and eat with him, and they did. In the middle of the rubble of his home, in that small corner, they ate dinner together because he said he would live life as it ought to be lived, despite the ruin. That's Micah in chapter 4. Live in the ruins of this life like you will live in the glories of the new life. Live now like you know God wins. Too often we live as if God doesn't win this. God doesn't have this. Micah addresses the nation of Israel with God's judgment and God's hope. And we've been dealing a lot with God's judgment for the nation of Israel. But we must never forget hope whenever we are preaching judgment. Some people think that if you say God will judge sin, that you are saying there is no hope. And the exact opposite is true. Because we preach God's judgment for sin, we know God's hope for life. Israel is a model, if you will, for how God deals with human hearts. Obviously, Micah is addressing Israel and their sin and God's judgment for that nation and the future restoration. But they are a model, if you will, for how God deals with human hearts. So is life grim for you right now? Hear what God says to you this morning. We can live glad lives in grim situations because of Jesus Christ. God surprises us with His grace in the midst of our grief. And we can live now like we know God wins. God's will transforms man's rebellion. First surprise. Verses 1 through 5, Micah chapter 4. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will pass between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Well, I don't have to tell you that this world we live in is a mess. You know it. All you have to do is turn on the news each day. Humans are at war with one another because humans ultimately are at war with God. That's the root. Man's rebellion against God has created a world at war with one another. The Institute for Economics and Peace, an independent nonpartisan think tank, published its 10th Global Peace Index in 2016. Here are some of the findings. Only 10 nations in the world are currently not at war. All the other nations are at war. Number two, there were 101,406 deaths in battle in 2016, an increase from 2008 when there were only 19,601 people killed in battle around the world. Huge increase. Number three, the UN recorded 57 million refugees and displaced peoples in 2016. Wow. There's a lot of violence and war going on around this world. Most of us are pretty insulated from it. We don't see it except as our news media give it to us. But God gives us hope for a world torn apart by rebellion. God says in the last days he's going to transform this world. God's last word in human history is not judgment, but transformation. In the midst of grim reality, God promises a great hope. Micah is talking, of course, about the time when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, returns to redeem Israel and establish his kingdom on earth. And when Christ returns, he will transform the world. What will Jesus do to this world? Well, Micah tells us. Jesus will establish the temple in Jerusalem as the worship center for the world. Nations will stream to that worship center from all over the globe. Notice in verse 2 that the peoples of this world will have a new appetite for learning the ways of God. Is that the way the world thinks today? No. They will have a thirst to walk in the paths of the King. The Word of God, he says, will be proclaimed to the entire world in those days. And they will want to hear what God has to say. The words from Zion in verse 2 are emphatic in the Hebrew text. Look back at what Micah said in verse 12 of chapter 3, which we looked at last Sunday. He said in verse 12, "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of forest." Zion would be plowed under by God's judgment. We talked about God's judgment from Micah chapter 3 last Sunday. Jerusalem would be a heap of ruins when God judges the nation of Israel. Now compare that to God's promise of hope in these verses. Zion, the place destroyed by God, will become a place of prosperity and peace. Jerusalem will be rebuilt as a place of worship and teaching. This is a glorious picture of Christ's kingdom come to this earth, and it happens when Jesus Christ returns. The King will establish his kingdom on this earth. And Christ, he says, will judge between the nations. That's the only way you're going to have peace. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Wow, doesn't that get quoted a lot? Often quoted by political leaders, world leaders even. Leaders of the United Nations love this verse. They quote it a lot. The weapons of war become tools for gardening. Tanks will become tractors. Missiles will become barns. People won't even train for war anymore, Micah says. There will be no training facilities in warfare. Why? Because we won't need to fight anyone anymore. The West Point Military Academy will no longer exist. ISIS training camps will become things of the past. God will shut them all down when Christ returns to judge between the nations and establish his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven comes to earth. Pedro Reyes, an artist from Mexico City, transforms weapons discarded by the Mexican army for his project called Disarm. He has transformed 6,700 guns that were turned in or seized by the army and police. He's transformed them into musical instruments. Reyes already was well known for a 2008 project called Pistols to Shovels, in which he melted down 1,527 weapons to make the same number of shovels to plant the same number of trees. By the way, Mark, how about you getting one of those guitars up here? I want to see you play one of those. That would be interesting, huh? Okay. I walked into that one. I'm no match for these puns. But the artist stresses that his work is not just a protest, he calls it a proposal. So instead of objects of destruction, they become objects of creation. What a wonderful sentiment to share. We all want peace and safety. Nobody wants destruction, murder, war, violence. We all want peace and safety. We all want to sit under our own vines and fig trees, to use Micah's analogy, without fear, in our own homes, secure, so that no one can make us afraid. But here's the thing. It won't happen until Christ returns. It won't happen till he comes back. Why? Because the world is at war with God. He's going to make all things right one day. Christ will transform man's rebellion by his will. So the solution is not politics. Our security is not found in our military. No president can make America great again. No military dictator can make us safe. Period. Christ is the only solution to the problems of this world, because the real problems of this world are spiritual. Remember that Jesus taught us to pray. What did he say? You are to pray this way: Thy kingdom come. We're asking the kingdom to come. We're part of that kingdom. We're asking, but there's a sense it's not yet, right? We live in a not yet, waiting for that kingdom to come to this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer now in this world. We live for his kingdom. Notice verse 5. Currently, the nations of the world continue to walk in the names of their gods, Micah says. Peace is not the characteristic of our world right now because they're all walking in the names of their gods. Every nation walks in the names of their gods. But we, Micah says, we, the followers of the one true God, we believers will walk in the name of the Lord, because we know that he will transform this world one day. We believers will live now like we know God wins. Second surprise, God's grace heals man's misery. Verses 6 through 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So God promises that Israel will be great again in that day. Look, he knows their sorry situation. His heart is touched by their deep troubles. God offers hope to the country ruined by sin. The sheep tower is a reference to God's role as shepherd. What were sheep towers? They were these places built where the shepherd could stand and look out over his flocks because he was on guard to protect them. And God says, I will be on guard to protect my people. The Hebrew word translated hill is a word that referred to a particular ridge southeast of the temple where the ancient city of David once was built, once was located. And you can stand on that ridge today and you can look down from that ridge into the convergence of the two valleys of the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley as they come together. That's what he's talking about. On that hill, I will restore my people. God promises to restore Israel's dominion, he says, back to the glory days of King David. And he gives hope to the people, even as he warns them about his coming judgment. So once again, we see that judgment and hope are tied together in God's heart. People think that if you talk about God's judgment, and this is very prominent today, people react when we talk about God's judgment, but they think we have eliminated God's grace and God's love whenever we talk about judgment. But grace and judgment, by many people, are considered mutually exclusive today. They are not. Nothing is farther from the truth. God's grace and God's judgment go hand in hand. Even as God warns his people that sin has consequences, God also offers his people forgiveness and restoration and grace. It is both. And that is the message we speak to this world as well. God is the God of both judgment and grace. That's why God's grace can heal man's misery, because in our pain, in our struggle, in our suffering, we can receive God's grace. God will gather the crippled, he says. God will gather the outcasts and make them into a great nation one day. God specializes in restoring broken people. This is what God does. If you are here today, you are broken by sin, or you are shattered by the struggles of this life, the pain you have been through, I want you to hear this message. God specializes in restoring broken hearts. God specializes in transforming broken lives. That's what God does. You are not forgotten by Him, even though life seems hard. There's a little expression I want you to pay particular attention to in verse 6. God says in verse 6 that he will help even those whom I have afflicted. Did you see that? Who's the subject? God. Even those whom I, God, have judged, I will help. Wow! God judges sin. Yes, we have seen this emphasized over and over again by Micah. Just remember that God gathers even those he has judged and restores them if they receive his grace, if they repent. Even the judged people can be restored by God's grace. If you have sinned, and there isn't anyone in this room who hasn't sinned, if you have sinned, does God just chew you up and spit you out? No. You can still be restored by God's grace if you will turn to Him and accept His love. People are not disposable by God. There are no losers to God. He loves you. He longs to gather you who are crippled and shattered by sin, who are struggling with life. Come and receive His grace. That's the offer of the gospel, the message we give to this world. One in three women has an abortion by age 45, according to recent studies. 1 in 3. Last Sunday, I talked about how God, I believe, will judge this nation for the sin of abortion that our courts have allowed. And that is true. But we must never forget that God offers grace to those who have aborted children. We must never forget to offer hope to people who are hurting. The pain is real for many. And too many think of the church only as a judging place. We should be quick to offer love and grace to those who have aborted children, because God does. A New York Magazine article titled "My Abortion" featured the personal stories of 26 women who have had an abortion. An overwhelming sense of sorrow emerges from each story. For instance, Nicole, age 19, begins her story with her dread that the aborted baby's due date is coming up. She didn't want the abortion, but she wanted to show her boyfriend that she, quote unquote, loved him enough to do it for him. Nicole says, "When I cry about it now, I cry alone. He thinks it would make me sad to talk about, but I don't want our baby to think we forgot." Hear the pain? Lauren, 34, wonders, after miscarrying another pregnancy following her abortion, am I paying the price for what I did? Does God do that? Alex, 24, has had two abortions. It does affect you, she says. Sometimes you regret, sometimes you feel good, but you think the baby would be a year old now. Do you feel the sadness? I want to say that if you have had an abortion, I want you to know God loves you. And God will restore you. God will heal you by His grace. If you are considering having an abortion, please, please know there is help. There is a wonderful resource called ABBA that we support. And the people there will show you Christ's love. They will stand with you. They will come alongside of you to offer you help through the pregnancy. Call them and talk to them today, or call our church office and we'll put you in touch. But there are resources of the church available to help you. Because we want to say loud and clear, God loves you. God's grace can heal you and help you. Because that's what God does. Third, God's rescue infiltrates man's mess. Verse 9. Now why, Micah says, do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So he returns to the message of judgment. Remember? Judgment and hope, they go together. God will judge the nation, Micah says, for their sin. And then he sort of asks, rather sarcastically, why does that so upset you? You have a king, don't you? Where's your counselor to give you advice? Did he die or something? The people knew their king had no solutions, no answers. They knew their smartest counselors had no answers. The same is true for us. The solutions to our problems are not political, folks. They are spiritual. No political leader has the answer to spiritual needs. We must turn to God and to God alone to find the solutions to our spiritual needs in this country, in any age. So Micah then predicts a sequence of three events that will take place when God judges the nation of Israel. Number one, they will run out of the city to escape the enemy invading them. Number two, they will hide in the field. And number three, they will be taken to Babylon as captives. No wonder they will be in agony like a woman in childbirth. Micah is looking ahead at the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. Babylon, he says, will invade the nation, destroy the city, and take the people into captivity. Now, understand this. Micah is predicting an event 100 years before it happens. It's 100 years later that Babylon invades Jerusalem. How does he know that? Well, who knows? God knows, you see. God's in control. The Babylonian captivity was God's judgment on the nation for their sins. There was a delay, however, because what we know from the prophet Jeremiah is that with Micah's preaching, there was a great revival in the nation of Israel under King Hezekiah. And God postponed his judgment of the nation because they had turned back to God under King Hezekiah and because of Micah's preaching his messages like these. They turned back to God. God postponed it for 100 years. But what happened to the nation of Israel? They spiraled back into the ways of rebellion and sin. They turned against God, and eventually God judged them, brought the Babylonian armies, and they were taken into captivity. They ended up in Babylon. Now, notice the last phrases of verse 10. Very important. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. Where, Micah? There. Where's there? Babylon. Micah not only predicted the Babylonian captivity 100 years later, he predicted the restoration of the nation 170 years later. There, in Babylon, I will rescue you, God says. And he did that. We know from history. I want to ask you this morning, where's your Babylon? Our rescue comes in the middle of our mess. God infiltrates our messes to rescue us just like he did for Israel. Maybe you've turned away from God. God has given you over to the hardness of your heart. You wake up one day and you realize that sin has borne bitter results in your life. Things are a mess. What has God done? God has brought you to Babylon. That's what he's done. Where is God? Well, God's in Babylon with you. That's how great God is. That's God's way. God enters the mess to rescue you from your mess. God starts the rescue by entering the mess we've made of our lives. That's how God works. God is ready to save you in your mess, whatever that is. You cannot escape God's grace. He can reach you wherever you are because he's God. Fourth principle, God's providence controls man's plans. Verses 11 to 13. And now, how many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purposes. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So Micah now jumps once again to the last days. Many nations will invade Israel. They will think they have it all worked out. They've got it all figured out. Verse 11 tells us that these political leaders want Jerusalem to be polluted. They want to defile the city of God. You know, every nation that invades Israel wants to pollute the city of Jerusalem. Every invasion of Israel down through history is a brief glimpse, if you will, of the final invasion to come in the last days of human history. And these foreign invaders, well, Micah says, let their eyes gloat over the city. These foreign invaders will lust over the city. In fact, the word is a word that is used with a strong sexual connotation. The prophets tell us that the nations will look at Israel as if she is a woman stripped naked before her captors. They will look at Jerusalem as if they are raping her. Sin. The imagery here is graphic in the Hebrew. These great human leaders think they have conquered the nation. They think they know it all. They control their destiny. It's the height of rebellion against God, because who controls human destiny? Not any human being. Human leaders always think they know it all. How often have our own leaders arrogantly laid out their future plans as if they were in control of America's destiny? They are not. Who's in control? God is the only one in control. World leaders think they can plan their destinies, implement their brilliant ideas. Human leaders are always predicting the future with arrogance, as if they can tell us what will happen. They can't. And the sad thing is, we often buy it hook, line, and sinker, only to discover later how wrong the predictions were, and how the plans were filled with failure. In his book Future Babel, journalist Dan Gardner explores our obsession with experts. We love experts, right? Who claim to predict future events. Gardner relies on the work of a man by the name of Philip Tetlock. He's a professor at the University of Pennsylvania. He produced a massive 20-year analysis of 27,450 predictions from 284 experts. He concluded that as a group, the experts did little better and sometimes considerably worse than a dart-throwing chimpanzee. That's about how good the experts are. They're not even as good as a dart-throwing chimpanzee. He lists all kinds of examples of inaccurate predictions. I'll just throw up a few here. In 1914, the British journalist H.N. Norman proclaimed that there will be no more wars among the six great nations. Well, how'd that work for us? In 1968, the president of Anaconda Copper Mining Company predicted that his company would be successful for 500 years. Less than 10 years later, fiber optics took over and Anaconda was out of business. In 1974, Paul Ehrlich confidently asserted, "If I were a gambler, I would take even money that England will not exist anymore in the year 2000. In 2008, experts at Goldman Sachs predicted that oil prices would surge to over $200 per barrel within 6 months. Instead, the price for petroleum fell to $34 per barrel. Yeah, these guys get it right. I think my dart-throwing chimpanzee could do better than that. When the experts try to predict the future, we can be fairly certain they'll get it wrong. When presidents and dictators tell us what will happen, they'll most likely fail. God is the master of surprises, and God is the one in control. Humans write their plans in pencil. God's got the eraser, and he uses it. Nations that rise against Israel in the last days will think they are in control. They will find out, Micah says, that God has brought them to Israel, that he's the one who orchestrated it, so they're there. He has brought them like you would a farmer would bring in the sheaves to the threshing floor. And then Christ returns, and he's going to thresh those nations. And they will find out that they thought they were doing it. God was, in fact, bringing them together for judgment. Last week I was at our transfer station in Standish, and they had this giant machine. It has these big teeth on it, and it's chewing up all of the wood waste that had gathered. They'd gathered in a big pile there. That's the imagery. That's what God's going to do to the nations that stand against him. He says, I'm going to raise up Israel, and they're going to trample like sheaves on a threshing floor. They're going to pulverize. They're going to grind up anybody who stands against me, God says. That's his promise. And the result will be that all of the unjust money of this world that was gathered by immoral means and accumulated by all sorts of unjust ways, that some of which Mike has been talking about in his own country, will be devoted to God. The word devote is the word for a holy ban. You remember that when God used Israel to invade the promised land, the wealth was put under a ban, a holy ban. All the wealth they got from the cities was to be devoted to God. Of course, we know the story of the one who chose to not follow that, but it's a holy ban. So too, the unjust wealth of the nations of this world, the wealth that everybody looks at and thinks is so wonderful, all of that's going to be put under a holy ban and devoted to God when Christ comes back, when Christ's kingdom invades the kingdoms of this world. That's where human history is going. God's kingdom is coming. Christ will come back. The kingdom of heaven will invade the kingdoms of earth when Christ returns. And we should always live with that expectation, that understanding of where God is going in human history. Human history is not by chance. Human history is not haphazard. Human history is not controlled by the dictators and the powers of this world. Human history is controlled by God, and he's going somewhere with it, and this is where he's going. Until Christ returns, then, live like you know God wins. Stop despairing. Stop wringing your hands. Live like you know he wins. And that's what we're going to do right now in communion. London witnessed a spectacular scene in 2016 when a giant wooden replica of the medieval city of London was ignited and burned to the ground. The fire was planned in honor of the 350th anniversary of the Great Fire of London, which burned the city to the ground. The original fire began September 2nd, 1666, in the early morning at a bakery on Pudding Lane. Surrounding structures were soon engulfed, and the entire city was burned to the ground. The disaster is known as London's Burning and continues. Each year they do a London's Burning celebration, and they have 4 days of free art events and all of the fun stuff of a celebration. Well, in 2016, they culminated those 4 days with this grand burning of this replica of medieval London. Why in the world would you do that? Seems like a rather bizarre celebration to celebrate a fire that burned your city with a fire. Well, it's because as gruesome as the Great Fire was, it was the rebirth of the city. Because out of the Great Fire of London came the great city of London as they rebuilt a new city without all of the mess that medieval London had become. It was a turning point. London was reborn from the ashes. What are we doing now? We're celebrating communion. Think about what we're doing. We are celebrating the brutal murder of Jesus. We are celebrating even the murder weapon, for we wear the murder weapon around our necks. We display it in our buildings, the cross. Isn't that a little bizarre? Not when you think of the result, right? Because what the world, what Satan thought was his greatest victory was actually his greatest defeat. What the world thought was their greatest victory was Christ's greatest victory when he did away and dealt forever with the sin issue. The murder weapon is cause for celebration. The death, the murder, really the sacrifice, of course, of Jesus is cause for our celebration. We know God wins. So let's live like it this week. Father, it's easy to get caught up in all of the mess that this world has become. It's easy to wring our hands about a country we love, where we live, and thank you for the freedoms that we have. It's easy to worry about the struggles we face, or even perhaps the messes we've created by our sins. But Father, we know that you have this, Lord. You're in control, and we look to you. We ask you to bring your healing grace into our lives and keep our eyes forever on you. You are a redeemer, and one day we know your kingdom will come to this earth, and you will right all wrongs. And that is our hope. In your precious name, amen.